Good morning, guys. Welcome aboard. Always fun. I look up here and see some of y'all that came in a little late. It's nice to have you. I'm glad all y'all are here. We are going to be in Psalm 57, among a few other places, this morning. Surely by now you have figured out that it was kind of my goal to get some exposure to some of the Psalms throughout this, the Advent season. So those have been the four things upon which we have anchored our conversation as we have arrived today at the fourth Sunday of Advent. Thinking our way through love, and what does that mean, and what does it not mean, and how is that connected to that little child born and the celebration? How do we connect all of those kind of dots? I hope to be able to do that. I should warn you, I probably shouldn't say this, but I should warn you, I'm sure I will be wrong, but like all preachers ever, I feel like this isn't going to be a very long sermon. But like, that's always not true, right? So I don't know, but I really do. We'll see. Anyway, we are in Psalm 57, and as is our habit, that's Isaiah 57. There we go. I say that does not look right. Psalm 57, as is our habit, I'd like to read and have you follow along as we read. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a Mictam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge, till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. God, thank you for this particular psalm. Thank you for David and so many of the Psalms and so many others that you have used. Thank you for all of those authors that you used over the generations to pen this, your word, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, sweeter than any honey could ever be, richer and more valuable than any gold or other precious metal could ever be, our guide for all things pertaining to life and godliness, in which you equip us for all the good works that you would ever call us to do. God, we are so grateful for this, your word. Help us not to take that for granted. God, thank you for your steadfast love, your covenant faithfulness. And this morning, as we seek to use this psalm and some other places to think through that, would you be glorified? Would you be honored, Lord, through this message, through our response to it, through we as this family of families gathered here in this time and in this place to hear from you, to honor you. And it's for your great name's sake that we pray. Amen. We have reached love. We spent some time talking about hope and the importance and the power of hope. And the world has caught on to that, right? The world recognizes that in general that hope is this incredible thing. Poets have written stories about and poems about and all sorts of short stories and long stories and films and sports analogies and you name it, hope. And we recognize the greatness and the power of that thing. And peace, oh man, do we miss for that, right? There are so many in the world right now that are looking into and they're turning toward anything and everything that can conceivably give them peace in the midst of economic turmoil and international turmoil and some racial turmoil and some COVID turmoil and just all these other sorts of things. And there are people turning to nigh unto anything for a sense of peace. The world has caught on that that's a valuable thing as well. And then, of course, this whole sense of joy, we spent some time talking about the idea that maybe one of the key differences between happiness and joy, and again, don't get me wrong, happiness is great. As Christians, we've sometimes come across as anti-happy, and we're not that. Happiness is great, but it's fleeting. It's a thing that sort of runs away pretty quickly, just as quickly as it came. Joy, on the other hand, maybe we know when we're experiencing joy because it prompts us to praise our Maker. Right? Maybe that's what's going on, and the difference between that false and that true joy. And now we have reached love, and the greatest of these is love. There's a reason why it is last. We're told directly in Scripture about faith and hope and love and all these other wonderful things, and the greatest of these is love. And so we've read about this morning and sung about this morning and prayed this morning, and now we're going to be looking into this particular psalm and some other passages of Scripture about this very concept of love, this topic of love. And I need to say up front, especially maybe for some of you younger people, what in the world actually is love? Because, man, our culture has got this so wrong and so twisted, and it so easily creeps in to our own way of thinking. Okay, let me say very clearly, yes, love is an emotion. Okay, that's a true statement. But it's so much more than that. It's rooted in a verb. Love is an action. So let me be, young people, as plain to you as I can. And a reminder to all of us. Love is a thing you choose to do. Love is not this force that overwhelms you. It's not this thing that just sort of settles in on you. And so all the nonsense that the world preaches to us, that the heart can't help who it loves, just stop. Just no. It's just not true. It's patently not true. Well, we fell out of love. Like, okay, you can choose to stop doing so, but you can also choose to go, well, you don't know how hard. Like, that's not relevant. Look at my goodness, guys, I could preach a mini sermon on this, and I'll try hard not to. But look at what the Word of God shows us about the steadfast love of our Creator. If ever, think through this, if ever there was any being in the universe that could say, like, I fell out of love with you guys. But He does not. He will not. He cannot. So this abomination, and I hate to get worked up this early in the sermon, guys, but this abominable, deceitful, despicable idea that love is just this fleeting little thing that kind of falls over you and sweeps you away and blah, blah, blah. Just stop. It's not only irritating to people like me, and maybe some of you are like, yeah, it's just you, preacher. You're just that way. You have like three emotions, and love is obviously not one of them. But it's not just that. I get that. That's me personally maybe reacting against the Disney and the Hallmark and all that sort of jazz. But it's damaging and it's dangerous. Because if we imbibe any of that, then that has real consequences on our marriages. It has real consequences on how we interact with our own children and grandchildren. It has real consequences on how we interact with our neighbors and our coworkers and whatnot. And it has, maybe most importantly, real consequences in how we see our God. So we have got to get this one right. This is one where we cannot allow the world's twisted, wonky, sideways definition of love to eke into our hearts in any way, shape, or form. So we've got to get that right up front. This is not a message from Scripture about touchy-feely, warm, fuzzy. Touchy-feely, warm, fuzzy is fine, but it's not lasting. Young people, I'm telling you right now, why not do this? This would be fun. Ask as many of the married people as you can in this room here today whether they have always felt warm, fuzzy, touchy-feely in love with their husband or wife. And I'm looking at some of these faces, and they're all going, I hope they don't ask me. Ask me, and I'll tell you no. Be honest with you, the answer of course is no. But you choose to love. Why? Because He first loved us. He has chosen this ragtag, scraggly, scruffy group of people, started with Abraham, to Himself. And we have this privilege to be grafted into that. Deserve that? Some magical force didn't overwhelm the sovereign King of the universe and He just couldn't help where His heart went? No. We have got to get this right from the get-go. In other words, to put it as I've been putting it, I hope you've caught on to this, what the world offers us is fragile and fleeting. The version of hope that the world throws out there is fragile and fleeting, because the very best that the world can do is say, well, I know it's terrible right now, but I have great hope that someday it's going to be better. Well, right, until it isn't again. And then, well, but I have hope that it'll get better. Well, it will, but then it won't again. So ultimately, where can our hope lie? Not in a raise, not in a better job, not in a better car, not in a new relationship, not in any of those things. Our hope has to be rooted and real in the very person of Christ. And the world offers us this fragile, fleeting definition of peace. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, right? And so you take a place, any place, pick a spot on the globe, put a world map on a dartboard and just throw a dart, and we can have conversations about the fleeting, fragile nature of peace that has been there and come and gone and come and gone and come and gone. Even in our own country, we've seen that. And we're one of the more stable countries on the planet. This fragile, fleeting peace, if it's not rooted and real, if it's not founded in the very person of Christ, this fragile, fleeting version of joy that the world offers to us, this fragile, fleeting version of love that just turns your stomach to see. What does it say about our entertainment industry that we stand up and applaud some Hollywood couple that has managed to stay married for 4 years or something? Like, I didn't look up the record, but like, look at the incredibly rare number of entertainment people who make it to 10, 15, 20 years of marriage. I'm delighted to have people in this room right now, and I will not out you, but I know for a fact there are people in this room right now that have literally been married longer than I've been alive. And what a beautiful thing that is. This fragile, fleeting version of love. And so then it takes us down this whole abominable path where we end up with a world full of alphabet people who say, well, I choose to love someone who has the same parts as me, or I choose to love all people because of this, or we've so corrupted it all, and we cannot allow that to enter into our understanding of God, and we cannot allow that into our understanding of our own husbands and wives and our children and grandchildren and neighbors and friends and all of it. That's what we want to talk about this morning. To do so, we're in Psalm 57. Nicely, this psalm actually, unlike most, gives us a fair bit about the context. So remember, I've told you before, those words to the choir master according to "Do not destroy a miktam of David" when he fled from Saul in the cave, those are original parts of the scripture. So now why we don't label that verse 1, I don't know. It's an introduction, but it is part of the scriptures there. That's not some study Bible giving you a cue. And so we are actually told in the very words of scripture the specific context of this. The context of this is in 1 Samuel 22, 3, 4, those kind of places if you want to look at it. But this cave to which David flees. David, if you remember the general narrative, David has been appointed king, but then Saul is kind of being more than a bit cheeky about the whole thing, right, Bethany? And there's this whole big problem, and so sometimes his life is literally in danger and he's fleeing, and then other times he's not, and there's this back and forth, this just ugly, tumultuous time in the life of the rightful king, David. And so we come here to Psalm 57, and we're told specifically that this is one of those moments where he fled to this cave. This kind of dark, kind of damp, kind of boring, nothing nice to sit on, cave. But see, David is in a particular spot in his life where he needs to refocus, and he needs to recharge, and he needs to regroup. He's actually going to meet several hundred of his homies there at this cave, and they're going to kind of renew their efforts and head back out again. And eventually, down the line, as you all know, David will become the rightful king, sitting on the rightful throne. It's in this context, the reason I don't want to go too deep into the backstory, but I need you to understand, this is during that dark, funky, tumultuous part of David's life where he feels very much in danger, where he feels the constant threat of Saul and what's Saul going to do and what's Saul going to do to him or to other people. And he's meanwhile trying to care for his very people. He's got other bad guys out there doing other bad guy things, and he can't really act the way he wants to act, but he's trying anyway. And it's just an ugly, difficult period of time. And he has now fled to this cave for a little bit of shelter. He's hiding. He's recharging. He's regrouping. He's refocusing. And in the midst of that, he says, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge." In you my soul takes refuge. Did you catch that? He's literally hiding, taking refuge in a cave. But he knows that he's not really taking refuge in the cave. He knows that his real shelter, not the walls of some cave, his real refuge is the sovereign King of the universe. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you, not in this cave, in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. A beautiful image there, because caves are very shadowy places. And so he's saying to us, it's not the shadowy, I can hide here from Saul. It's not the shadowiness of this cave that is my real refuge. It's this metaphor, the shadow of your wings, as a mother hen takes her little chicks and gathers them in and keeps them safe under her wings. That's really where my refuge is. That's really where the safety is. Until the storms of destruction pass by. And I want you to think a little bit bigger picture this morning. I do want to talk about this psalm, but I want us to use this psalm to kind of think a little bit bigger, broader picture here. The destruction, the threat, the storm of destruction that David is facing is very real. It's anchored in time and space. It's Saul and Saul's madness and the danger that he poses to him physically and the political turmoil and intrigue, and all that stuff is real. But all of that stuff is just the tiniest little reflection of the real weighty storm that all men face, and that is the wrath of God. In our brokenness, as we saw in the catechism this morning, in our broken, fallen state, every one of us faces the far weightier storm, far more destructive storm than what David was in his moment. I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as we proceed forward from here. Take refuge in God, he said. And so this psalm is going to, I hope, remind us of some things that we've been seeing in the last few weeks, and maybe teach us some new things along the way. And we're actually going to see in this psalm all four of the themes that we've been talking about. That's why I've chosen it for us this morning. We're going to see this measure of hope, and we're going to see peace, and we're going to see joy. And really, the big picture, ultimately, that I'm hoping that we will see this morning is going to teach us about love as well. So let's look at how it does that, shall we? Think about the hope buried in these words. I will cry out to God Most High. El Elyon is the Hebrew. To the Most High God. To God who fulfills His purpose for me, and He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. Do you feel the hope in those words? He is absolutely confident in things not seen. He has not seen this yet. He has not seen God take action completely yet, but he remains 100% biblically full of hope. God is going to do this. I know it's future yet. I know it hasn't happened yet. And in my human understanding, I therefore shouldn't count my chickens before they're hatched, as it were. But this is the King of Kings that we're talking about. And David's hope is firmly and fully in him. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. He will send out his steadfast love and faithfulness. And I want you to think this morning about how bigger and grander and more meaningful, more powerful is our lot in life. Think about this for just a second. He will send from heaven and save you. Is your mind now wandering to the Christ child? He will put to shame him who tramples on me. Is your mind now turning back to Genesis 3? One day, one will come who will crush the head of our great enemy. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Is your mind now turning to the very person of Christ? It's incredible. The hope. Again, don't get me wrong, this is a real moment in David's life, rooted in real history. And his problems at that moment, I'm sure, felt like they were the way to the entire world. But of course, our bigger problem as humanity is so much bigger and grander than all of that. And therefore, the weight, the glory, the majesty, the power of our rescue in Christ, the love of Christ shed abroad for us, is so much bigger than the really great, really cool rescue that David is going to experience. We see this hope, this real biblical hope rooted in this text. And so when he says in verse 4, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." That's scary stuff. And he's not really exaggerating. He's using a little bit of a metaphor here. But he's in real, actual peril, real, actual place that most of us have probably never been, where there's a real, live, honest-to-goodness chance that you're going to die. Right? Unless you've been in combat maybe someplace or had some really terrifying kind of experience. Terry, I don't know why I said that. Terrifying experience with a crime scene or something. Most of us have not, nor will we ever be, in a spot where we really, actually, genuinely are about to be killed by someone. David is in that spot. And so he's using metaphor here, but this is a dark place that he finds himself in. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. But then, and I love this, it's not misplaced. Verse 5 is not an accident. Because verse 6, he's going to go right back into the snares and such. Verse 5 is not an accident. He reminds himself, verse 4, of the circumstances that he finds himself in. And in verse 5, biblically remembers. Remember, we've talked a lot about this. I hope you young people are getting this now. Biblically remembers not, "I forgot where I put my car keys." To biblically remember is to intentionally call to mind. He is regulating his own emotional state here, to put it in modern terms. Doing a little self-regulating by reminding himself of what is actually true. He is choosing, David, in this moment, to live based on what he knows, not based on what he feels. And so he says in verse 5, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." I know that in my own little insignificant way right now, I'm in the midst of this really, really scary situation. But the far bigger concern is the name and glory of God. And therefore, he can say, and look at the peace in the midst of this, in verse 6, "They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down, downcast and depressed. They dug a pit in my way." Another thing that none of us can probably say has ever been done. Again, unless you've perhaps been in a battlefield somewhere. But we're living in a day and an age. David is alive at a time where people would like literally dig fall traps, where you would walk over and fall to your doom, or fall to at least be captured or maybe dead or something along those lines. These days, we see those things only for, you know, bears or something maybe. But this was a much more violent, a much more dark day, a time in human history in which David was alive. And so when he says, "They set a net for my steps," my soul was just overburdened by all of this. "They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast. Oh God, my heart is steadfast." My heart is at peace. I know that the dangers around me are real. And they are, guys. We can't minimize that. We too live in a world that is full of very real dangers. And yet for David to recognize the real, tangible threat to his very life, a degree that most of us will never get to, and to be able to say, "But you know what? I am steadfast. I am at peace with this." Why? Because he's just reminded himself about the majesty of God. He's intentionally chosen to take his focus off of his own difficulties and onto the things that matter most. "Be exalted, O God." And that brings him a steadfastness. "My heart is steadfast, O God." It doesn't even make sense. This is a great example of that biblical principle of what is usually translated a peace that passes understanding, a peace that doesn't even make sense. How could this guy, in this moment, in that cave, say, I'm at peace? Only because King David recognizes the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the sovereign over all creation. Only because of that can he be steadfast, can he find himself at peace. The logical outcome of this, and you should all know this where we're going on this one, the logical outcome of this is joy. I will sing and make melody. Awake my glory. It's a fun little Hebrew word there. It probably means my everything. Like just everything about me. Awake my glory. We don't have any glory. We reflect his glory. So it's kind of a strange way of translating that word. But it more than likely means everything within me. Let all that is within me praise his holy name. I will sing and make melody. Awake my everything. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. There's joy in the midst of this. How is that possible? That this guy being hunted can have hope and peace and joy. It's rooted in the very person of God. You see, the thing is, David's hope and peace and joy are not fragile and fleeting things because they're not rooted in his own political views. They're not rooted in his own personal preferences. They're not rooted in the human beings around and about him, his support network, his income, his title, his any of those sorts of things. His hope and peace and joy are rooted in the very person of Christ. That word that means Messiah. Now, we're privileged today to know far more about that Messiah than David did. But his real hope and peace and joy are rooted in the very person of Christ. We've seen all three of these. Now, I want you to think about this. Very famous part of the Christmas story. He will be great. It's talking about Jesus here. And we think about this little baby Jesus lying in that manger. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Did you catch that? Go back in Psalm 57. Verse 2, I will cry out to God Most High, El Elyon. If you remember way back in our series, the beginning of our series on all things Abrahamic, Melchizedek comes along and says that he is a priest of God Most High. He will be great. Jesus will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. That's who we're reading about here. In Psalm 57, we know, because we've read it already, that David does survive. He had no way of knowing that, but he had hope in that. We know that he survives, and we know that his line survives, and we know that Christ comes from that very line. David, in his moment in that cave, simply hopes and has peace and joy about those very same promises. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And so we find David in this cave wondering, am I ever going to really take the throne? And what about Saul? And how is this all going to work out? But God, I have hope, and I have peace, and I have joy. And we look back now with our 2020 hindsight at those very moments, and we say, yeah, David, you could never have known all the ways these details would work out. But the sovereign God of the universe, because you did not put your hope in fleeting and fragile things, but rather in the very work of Christ, the Messiah, now we, today, live in this time where we can see the fruit of all of those things coming together, which is pretty remarkable. In fact, what I wanted to say, the main point I want to make this morning is that all of these things, this hope and this peace and this joy, all of these things are ultimately bound together in a true, actual biblical understanding of love, which is definitely not a fragile nor fleeting thing. That it is the love of God that binds all of this together. Look at the end of our psalm here, 57. Verse 10, your steadfast love. There's our word again, our good Hebrew word chesed. Your covenant faithfulness, rooted in himself, as we've been seeing in Genesis with Abraham. Abraham and Sarah, not always the most faithful of people. God always is. Abraham and Sarah, not exactly 100% keeping up their end of any kind of bargain. It's because it's not a bargain. It's rooted in the very person of God himself. Abraham, the passing through the pieces stuff, like, hang on, wait a minute, what are we really trying to say here? What we're saying is this is God. This is his work, and it is his love. To put it the way that we read a minute ago in our reading at the end of the hymnal there, we love him because he first loved us. All of this starts not with this wispy, feathery thing that Disney tells us is love, but with this covenant faithfulness for your steadfast love, Psalm 57:10, is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Because you, God, have chosen to love me, David, I can rest. I can have hope. I can have peace. I can have joy. I can have love because you've loved me first. Rooted in the true, again, the biblical understanding of this covenant faithfulness of God is where we find the binding of all of these things together. And so John puts it, one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, for God loved the world in this way. Young people, it's easy to admit, for God so loved the world. But that means God loved the world. He demonstrated his love in this way. This is it. This is the single greatest way of the many, many, many ways that God could demonstrate his love. That he gave his only son. And we just heard in Luke, the Son of the Most High. That he gave his only son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So we look at that little baby in the manger, guys, and we need to be thinking about the very nature of the gospel. And I know some of you maybe, well, gospel, like that's for the unregenerate. No, guys, the gospel is for us all the time. That gospel promise begun all the way back there in Genesis 3:15, one day one will come. And then we get a little bit more in Abraham. And a little bit more, it's going to be Isaac. And then we get David. And we just get these farther and farther steps until ultimately we come to the very person of Christ, brought into the flesh, condescended to come down and be in a little clay trough or a stone-hewn trough where you'd lay a baby sheep or something, where you'd pour out feed for animals to eat. To condescend, and that's what we think about the condescension, but to just take on this broken flesh, this like, like skin your knees and like all, just no. To come and tabernacle among us, Emmanuel, God is with us, there in the manger. And it's good and it's right for us to feel great about that and the birthday of the king, and yes, absolutely. But when we see Christ there in the manger, we must be thinking about the gospel. That he doesn't remain there in that manger. That he grows physically and ultimately gives his life as a sacrifice, demonstrating, as we see there on screen, the covenant faithfulness. Think through the works and ministry of Christ. He came to his people and his people knew him not. He was mocked, and he was beaten, and he was scorned. He was laughed at. He had no place to rest his head. He had but scant followers. He was insulted in all the deepest possible ways, even told that he was in league with the devil. His people, like us, not faithful. And yet he is, and always will be. And can't not be. His covenant faithfulness, his love, binding all of this together. So I need to say to you this morning, if you're not getting that, that's not all clicking and whatnot, my message to you is the Bible's message to you. Repent and believe. Turn to Christ. In your brokenness, in your emptiness, in your pain and in your suffering. There's no such thing as cleaning yourself up before you come to the King. It doesn't work that way. We can't. And if you find yourself struggling this season of the year, and people really do, guys, If you find yourself struggling this year and looking for hope, it's got to be rooted in Christ. Looking for peace, it's got to be rooted in the very gospel message. Looking for joy, it's got to be rooted and real. And if not, it's just fragile and fleeting. So that's where we are. That's where we, as this family of families, stand this morning, the fourth Sunday of Advent, thinking through the overwhelming love of God that would see past all of our frailties and disobedience and brokenness and sin and come anyway. We have been, to use the Bible's language, we have been a deeply and profoundly unfaithful bride. And He has not put us away. So where are we this morning? Where are you? Do you still find yourself hoping in that which is fragile and fleeting? Or have we reached a place where we can talk about what's rooted and real? The gospel. That I'm a broken sinner. And there's no sense trying to sugarcoat that. And the world does. Well, yeah, I make mistakes. But no. That I'm a broken sinner. And that I was born this way, as we saw this morning in the catechism. And that's not an excuse. I don't get to say, well, it's just the way I am. The little baby in the manger, the Christ child, there in that manger. And everybody, all y'all probably got that in your mind's eye right now, that scene from some postcard, some movie that you've seen, some painting. The Christ child doesn't stay in the manger. The love of God shed abroad in the world for our salvation starts clear back at the very beginning. And the Christ child there in the manger is just one more beautiful, powerful step in that process. So too is what we'll be celebrating come resurrection. So too is what we all look forward to someday in the return of the King. All of these pieces coming together, bound together by the covenant faithfulness, the love of God. So what will it be, guys? Are we going to just get sucked up into the fun, frivolous, fleeting emotions of this season? Or are we going to use this season of the year as a way for us to express our rooted and our real peace and hope and joy and love? Are we going to use this season as God gives us opportunity to share that message of hope and peace and joy and love with those who need it? Are we going to plead with our unbelieving friends? Not because it's your work, certainly not, but we have none of us any idea whom God will call. And so it is ours to share with people this rooted in this real message of the gospel. Psalm 57 is an incredible story. It's amazing to me, thinking about the view from 1,000 feet, that David could somehow or another be in the midst of all of this turmoil and find hope and peace and joy and recognize that it's all rooted in love. And if that's the case for his very real, very pressing challenge, what about our even bigger, grander, pressing challenge that we are by nature broken? That we love our darkness. We talked about in Sunday school this morning the difference between you before Christ called you to himself and now that he has. You're no longer shackled to sin, guys. We no longer have to go whatever direction sin tells us. We can now be a people of hope and a people of peace and a people of joy and a people of love. I pray that we do those things, not because it's the right thing to do for our, you know, selfish reasons, but because it's the right thing to do for his name's sake. We ought to be a people marked by those things. Pray that God would make us a people marked by those things. Next week, we'll try real hard not to make it an awkward segue, but next week we're going to be leaving, of course, the Advent season as we're now less than a week away from Christmas morning. And we're going to be returning to where we pushed pause and left off, picking the story back up with Abraham again. So if you want to, and I hope that you will, read ahead. You're not cheating. I like it when you do that. First 29 verses of Genesis, we're going to see this great comparison between Lot and Sodom and how the sovereign king demonstrates his love, right, in the midst of all of those things. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for King David. And thank you for preserving his life Thank you for uplifting his soul there in the midst of that cave. Thank you that because you chose him, you demonstrated your steadfast love to him, you gave him hope, you gave him peace, you gave him joy. And God, in such a bigger way, I'm so grateful that in your steadfast love for your chosen people, that you've brought us real hope in the person and work of Christ. And you've brought us real peace in the person and work of Christ. And you've brought us unspeakable, real joy in the person and work of Christ. And you have called us to share those things with those around and about us. You've called us to love one another. You've called us to live at peace with all those around and about us. You've called us to be a joyful people who sings and makes melody in our hearts. You've called us to hope. And you didn't just call us to those things and leave us powerless to do it. You have, by your grace, given us. You've adopted us into your very family. And so, Lord, we come right back to the gospel message that we are broken sinners and you are a great and a gracious God. And Lord, we stand here this morning grateful. Grateful as we think about the Christ child. Grateful as we think about this, the Advent season. I'm grateful, Lord, for this family of families. I'm grateful for your word. I'm grateful that iron sharpens iron. I'm grateful, Lord, for this year that has been, for those that you will continue to give us, however many they may be. God, would we make your name great as we seek to be a people marked by hope and peace and joy and love. And I ask this not for our own good, Lord, but for your good name. Amen.